The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Get your notes out on Ecclesiastes, please. Chapter 1, verse 1. Try to warm this back up again. This book, apart from you know what, is proving fairly challenging. Needless to say, you can continue to pray for me that God will bless my efforts with regard to the presentation of the information in Ecclesiastes. So before we begin, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, implementing 1 John 1:9, if that's what you need to do. Anything else that will help you concentrate, focus on the information, that's why you got here, and accomplish that end result. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are secure in Christ. We thank you that as believers in time, facing the adversities and difficulties of this life, that we know that you will never forsake us, and that those who humble themselves under your hand will be exalted in due time. Bless this Bible class to our edification and growth in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the prologue is the first 11 verses. This gets us going into the book. That part's pretty clear. We begin with the words of the preacher. Now, that's the translation. So it's okay as it is. The word here, words, constitute all of the Hebrew words that make up this book. And I don't know how many of them there are. Someone probably knows that there are so many words that constitute the bulk of these 12 chapters. The word preacher is based on the Hebrew verb kalel, to assemble. And so it in the noun form, which we have here, it means a speaker in an assembly. So he probably had opportunity to communicate these ideas, to what's in this book as well as other things, to assembly of people. We usually do not think of Solomon as a communicator, but here it is. He further identifies himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This was during his reign that he wrote this and penned this book. He identifies himself with his father David, and he says he's king in Jerusalem, which indicates that he is currently on the throne. Of course, Solomon ruled upon the death of his father. He assumed the throne, and he continued his reign for some 40 years, I believe, and he died in office, so to speak. One. Verse 1 is a superscription, providing the reader with a brief bio speaking in the third person. This study adheres to the orthodox view that has Solomon as the human author. Amazingly, but maybe not amazingly, there are those who take issue with that. But there are those who take issue, even commentators, with a lot of things that they should know better on. This opening verse parallels other superscriptions, such as the one in Proverbs, which he also penned, the Proverbs of Solomon, there he uses his proper name, the son of David, king of Israel, and other examples, the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:1, he wrote that great prophetic book, and Amos 1:1, the words of Amos. 4. The word son of David always refers to a biological descendant. So this, for me, completely shoots down any notion of some other author. It makes no other sense. It always refers to a biological descendant of David when used in the Old Testament. The phrase king in Jerusalem indicates that the human author composed this book sometime during his 40-year reign, 2 Chronicles 9:30. And this book, Proverbs, and also the other one he did, Song of Solomon, he did one psalm. These books appear to have been written, and certainly this one, written in the final phase of his career. It might be worth the student's effort to go to the Old Testament and just read the information in Kings and Chronicles with regard to the life of Solomon. He is a very unusual character. I mean, obviously he's a believer. Obviously he is had a very interesting career, challenging the believer who studies his career to wonder how he, in the middle part of his life as a believer, the middle part of his phase two, we know that he started off his career all on the right foot. Everything was in order. He was humble. He inherited the kingdom of David. He inherited all this power. Things weren't perfect, but they never are. But he inherited this kingdom. The enemies of Israel were at bay, the external enemies. He inherited a lot of power, a lot of wealth. All of this was handed to him simply because he was David's son and the obvious heir to the throne in the Davidic line. It will become clear that Solomon authored this book late in his career. So this introductory verse identifies the preacher with Solomon. The noun preacher is koheleth, is derived from the Hebrew verb noted kalel, which means to assemble. So the term means speaker in an assembly. In verse 12, the human author presents himself, when we get there, to the first person. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem. Eleven. When Solomon refers to his life experiences and observations on human behavior, he speaks in the first person mostly. He'll return to the third person at 12, 8, 9, 10, once in 7:27. Just will be noted. In these first 11 verses, we have the book's prologue. 4. The internal evidence for Solomonic authorship beyond this opening phrase is transparently clear throughout this book. I was accused of not making much of an introduction. I don't know what more of an introduction you want. We go into all kinds of technical stuff about the history of the book, history of interpretation, and it'll bore you to tears. And it wouldn't be all that edifying. So this is sufficient to set the context and the situation. We know the author, and we know that he did it, and there's evidence that he did this after these experiences in his life, which were not just one-shot things. They went over a period of time. This period of time marks the period of time in his career where he was not in the will of God. He was still the king. He was in reversionism. This is the man who, in his youth and beyond, when he assumed the throne, possessed all of this good wisdom, and that he had prayed for wisdom and the onset of his career. He was humble. He didn't just go in there, oh, I'm king now, and I know what I want to do. He was humble. He was tentative. And you can read the early statements, how God was impressed with that. Even though he was young and handsome and inherited all this, it did not go immediately to his head and make a fool out of him. He will make a fool out of himself later. But in the onset of the first part of his career, you couldn't ask for anyone to perform better than he did, considering the fact that a lot of people with this kind of prosperity and power would just absolutely blow it. He didn't. Until later. And this is his book. Obviously, he wrote after he had done the stuff that he had done in the book, his vain pursuits, that he had all the resources and wherewithal to do, and God didn't throw any stumbling blocks that we know of in his path to keep him from exploiting these different areas in a search for, lack of a better term, fulfillment. You would wonder why someone who knew so much early on would flip so bad and then come back. This is precisely the pattern of his phase two. That's the interesting thing about studying believers in the Bible, is you see these different patterns. Everybody doesn't start off and stay on board and stay with it to the end, apart from some sins they may commit along the way, even serious ones. So this should help you as a believer in your dealing and your observations of others and with regard to yourself. Solomon wrote two poems. I said one, excuse me. 72 and 127. Two psalms, I should have said. I'm sorry. They're in poetic form. The Book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So he was a fairly prolific writer of Scripture. His father just concentrated on Psalms and constituted at least a quarter of the Book of Psalms, all have a Davidic heading, and various other authors. The title for the book, Ecclesiastes, you might have caught it immediately, sounds like ecclesia, the Greek word for church. That's because that is what the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament translation, the first translation of Scripture into a foreign language, was the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek in Alexandria. It's LXX because that's the Roman numeral for 70. And the thing was that there were 70 men working on the project, Hebrews, so that the Jews out there who are mixed in with the Greek world, where Greek became the language, they could read their Bible, could read and understand it, because all of them couldn't automatically know Hebrew. So it was a way to disseminating and exposing the Old Testament to a wider audience. The title for the book is taken from the Old Testament Greek translation and is derived, see this is more introduction, from the Greek ekklesia, which means an assembly for religious or political reasons. The word ekklesia, from which we get the word, and we have the word church, that was just simply in the Greek world for any kind of an assembly, a religious assembly, a political assembly, etc. And it's based on the compound to call out. People come out, are called out, are summoned out, called out to some kind of a meeting. And corresponds to the verbal root kaleo. Solomonic authorship is widely rejected in modern times. But what do you expect in modern times? They are so smart, these scholars. And even some of these that don't believe in his authorship have some good comments at certain points. But I think it's pandering to liberalism. That's what I think it is. because there's so much that they want to redo in the Old Testament and so forth. It's the way it is. But consider the following, to establish that the author is none other than one Solomon. The author designates himself as a collector of Proverbs 12:9. Okay, well, that could be someone else, but he has that. A description that obviously fits Solomon, 1 Kings 4:32. 2. See, this all goes back to Solomon's roots or his beginning. He was very keen on statements of wisdom, put in various forms. Divine viewpoint expressed in proverbial and other type of language. The reference to the author's wisdom, this fits with Solomon's reputation, although here in this particular point, Solomon's quest for wisdom went afield. And one of his, and that's true, that's not a problem, that he got involved in collecting a lot of data and information for information's sake. And he makes comments about how that was the downside of all that. This idea of someone who wants to know about all this stuff, and I don't mean doctrinal stuff. I mean things in general about life, about history, about whatever. That he became fanatical in that pursuit, this academic pursuit. And there are people like that. They have a thing for wanting to know all these things. The author's reference to the splendor of Jerusalem during his reign. When you read about that in the Old Testament, you're almost incredulous that that kind of wealth, I mean real wealth, tangible wealth, that all the precious metals and stuff, not just in his palace and his place, but in the homes of the people in Jerusalem. There was a lot of wealth, a tremendous collection of wealth that had flowed and was flowing into the Jewish state. God was doing for Israel what he said he would do, giving them a taste of what he would do if they followed him and didn't deviate and went off and started following other gods. He promised them incredible prosperity among the nations. And the wealth of the nations would literally flow to Israel. If they would, and they didn't have to be clever. They didn't have to go out and do stuff. All they had to do was serve God, be faithful, make a living, do what they do, and this is what would happen. This was promised under the law. But too often, they went after other gods. Insanity. Complete and total insanity. Abandoning Yahweh or trying to make the two fit together. It wasn't just, oh, we don't believe in Yahweh and we don't believe in a temple anymore. They tried to mix this together. It wasn't just tear down the temple and build, you know. No. They tried to have it both ways. And it's what a lot of people want to do with Christianity. They want to have things both ways. You don't have it both ways. You follow the truth, you stick with it, and you avoid all these other things that are unworthy of Christian belief and involvement. So a reference to the splendor of Jerusalem during his reign points to Solomon. Also corresponded over in Chronicles. And some subtle references to characteristics of his life, which we will get to, point to Solomon. So he did it this way. He could have come out and said, I'm Solomon, like he does in Proverbs. But he was not led to when it came to writing this down. He didn't put it that way. Enough information is available for a reasonable identification of the human author of this book. It is to be noted that all references in this book to deity Solomon uses the Elohim God and not Yahweh. I don't know all the reasons for that, but he simply refers to the usual Hebrew word for God, Elohim. This can be accounted for since we are dealing with man's relationship to God as creator, God as external, rather than as redeemer. This book isn't going to per se talk about salvation. It isn't a book you would build your doctrine of phase one salvation on. It's not in view here. I haven't come across anything that would indicate that. So there is no theological dissertation here on information related to salvation. Most we get to is what the duty of a person is in their life, is to, you know, figure out what God's commandments are and implement them. Get on top of that. The mantra of Ecclesiastes. And it takes a little bit to explain this to somebody, because this book comes off at first blush to the one who reads it as pessimistic. Not upbeat. Pessimistic. But he is trying to draw attention, to the vanity of human existence outside God and outside His plan. Whatever people accomplish and do, legitimately or not, all of this activity under the sun adds up to nothing apart from a relationship with the one who made this world. That's the whole implication of it. So that all this stuff people do, all the hoopla, all of it, whatever walk of life, whatever time and place in history, it all boils down to, for negative volition, a life of vanity. Vanity of vanities is the mantra, says the preacher. This is an attention getter. The word vanity is the Hebrew kavel, which means, in one instance, breath, a vapor, related terms. On the side of human experience, it means vanity, meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. A person's life is meaningless apart from a relationship to God. And obviously it becomes more meaningful if it's a viable one beyond just being a believer, obviously. So the believers fall into the same trap of chasing their tail. They run around and doing all this stuff, and then the end comes. And whatever they've accomplished and achieved, however great, however little, however nothing, it all boils down to vanity. It all goes away. What's left? When it's all said and done. This isn't a brief on you shouldn't work, you shouldn't do anything, obviously. That's goofy. These are the other Proverbs where he talks about the responsibility of a person. But if all the doing and all the activity is just without any consideration or little consideration of the afterlife, which is forever, this is vanity. So what is going on in the world with all these people all over the place? Some have real organized lives. Someone have goals, objectives, have achieved them. All of this stuff running around, it's all vanity for them. That's what's written over them. Imagine, God sees all these people at any point, pick a point in history. Here they all are. Here's a generation. They're doing this. They're doing that. Then they pass away, and their children come on, and another generation, and they repeat the same stuff. And it amounts to nothing. And ends with nothing. Even good stuff that people are supposed to do without a relationship with God, what is it? Oh, you were faithfully married your entire life to the same woman, and you married her in your youth, and you were faithful, and you stayed with her all the way. But you did that, but that isn't making the adjustments to God. It's an important aspect of human life, but it's just, he will talk about that. See, he made these observations of people. That's the thing that hits me so strong today as a believer. When I look at and have glimpses of what the people out there, so to speak, are doing, I don't mean good or bad necessarily, moral or immoral. I just mean all of this activity and little or no regard for anything beyond what they can get by hook or crook, fair or square or unfair. It's just all this is out there. All they're worked up and all excited about some stuff. And they move on to the next thing. And again, there is no adjustment to God made out of any of it. So that's what's supposed to single you and I out. We stepped out from that. And we look at God's word and his plan and have made a determination, hopefully, that we're not gonna have vanity of vanities written over our face too. So vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He just drives it home here. Not some things, all of it. He's not just saying bad stuff is vanity. Bad behavior. He'll talk about human behavior, good and bad, in this book, as he does in Proverbs. The Hebrew noun translated vanity in a variety of versions is kelev and occurs 36 times in this book. This was the proper name of Abel, son of Adam and Eve. Why would they name the guy? Why would you name your son Vanity? I mean, because some people, you know, this is early on. People are starting with names. So in the name had a meaning beyond just, because they're firstborn, they named some illustrious name. They put great hopes in him. Were they going to be let down? Cain. You know, Cain had all this stuff going for him. Probably a very good outgoing personality and all this looks, whatever else, all he had going for him. Eve made a pronouncement when he was born. Some think it means she thought this was the Messiah. Certainly not. Who knows? People let their emotions run amok. And whatever's true is what I happen to believe right now. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, Cain wouldn't have qualified anyway because it was the product of Adam and Eve. It was going to be the seed of the woman. But people get their theology screwed up. Even people back then. I've always looked at these people, oh, they were above this, they knew this. No. They made some of the same mistakes. So when it comes around to naming Abel, the balloon, the air's been let out of the balloon. We got a strong lesson in volition, the wrong kind, and in the fact that he had this sin nature and it's this rebellion. I mean, he stayed at home, but he had this rebellion in his heart. He wouldn't accept the faith of his parents. He wouldn't accept it. He didn't have other churches he could go to. He didn't have a deal down the road he could go to. He just went there. See, people didn't have anywhere to go but here. Some of them act the same way. They don't have anywhere to go but go here. And people managed to come here and find a way to reject things that are clearly established before them. Well, I don't agree with that doctrine anymore. You don't agree with that doctrine anymore. And it's in its place, you've got something else, right? No, you just don't agree because you want to run amok and you want to do what you want to do. Why don't you be honest? Now, that's a good doctrine, makes a lot of sense, but I'm not doing it. Rather than come up with, I don't agree, you're a genius and you figured something out. Because it didn't suit you. That's the point. It doesn't suit you. Proposed translations include vanity, meaninglessness, futility, and absurdity. The absurd. Each rendering has some limitations. The word does not refer to an activity that is frustrated or to excessive regard for oneself. I mean, we use the word vanity. That person's vain. There. Manifest the vain side. Rather, to use in the book where an action does not yield a positive and lasting result. Doing all this stuff that people do, good, bad, and indifferent, all the stuff that they do will not lead to a good result. You have to seek God. Then that stuff augments your existence, if it's legitimate stuff that you're doing. It augments it. You make a living. You raise a family, etc., etc., etc. But apart from a relationship with God, it all is a dead end. That's what it is out there. People get so wrapped up in it. We know that because that's where their love and they oh, this is great. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Again, it's not just what they're doing. It's the fact that what they're not doing. And what they're not doing is making a place for God and His plan and His will in their lives and following their phase two and let God dictate and call the shots. Order, like in the song, order and provide. Oh no, they want this, they want this way, and here we go. How many million times have I seen that? I'm exaggerating, but I've seen it a lot. Even some who say, that's good, I like that. But they don't last. Because they got other things going on out there that are incompatible with this, and they're not willing to make any sacrifices. It's an old story. They're not willing to, deny themselves this, if that's what I have to do. Your life is to be viewed as before God. You have a plan for me. God, you orchestrate my days and my life. And if I'm headed in any direction, shut it down and redirect me and push me down this way. And if something comes along, it's in the human realm, a setback, which some of you and all of us have had setbacks, situations occurred, you soldiered on, hopefully. You stuck with it. You took it in stride. It was painful. It wasn't any fun. And you kept your eyes on what you're supposed to keep your eyes on. This is what happens to people. They lose track of this. Circumstances around us change. God doesn't. We stick with His plan. We get our eyes off of people. And our eyes on God. And on the truth and what we're expected to do. Futile makes good sense if it is kept in mind that although some endeavors may yield positive results, and many do, but ultimately fail to achieve benefits beyond the grave and in the realm that is ultimately important. This motto is a summation of Solomon stated in an emphatic way and is to be taken comprehensively, not just to some things, but all things. People that do good works, produce good things, work hard in their life and develop something that's useful for the rest of us. Build a business that hires people, a legitimate business that hires people and makes a good product. Or, discover something that is beneficial to our well-being. And all that work that went into it and all that effort that went into it. Apart from it, all is vanity. That's the irony of it. Should they be doing something? Yes. But they should be finding time to expose themselves to the truth. That includes the people at the very top all the way down. Nobody is an exception. Oh, you don't have to attend a local church. Now, I know it'd be kind of rough to be the president of the United States and go be under face-to-face teaching. But you have to do something. You have to figure out something so that you can get the benefits of intake Bible doctrine. Let God work it out for you. Maybe you and your staff can get a traveling pastor. I don't know. There's a way that these things can work out if people are so inclined. So his opening statement, point 28, it's 28 because something happened along the way here. This verse, it should be verse 2. Something happened here in the deal. So his opening statement and theme for this book is absolute and unqualified. 29, an almost identical statement comes towards the end of the book at 12:8. Same thing. We come down all the way to the end of it. And we get hit with this again. So that's your mantra. That's your vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And he had that part of his life in which basically God let him run amok and pursue things and try to find meaning in these things. And that was vanity for him, like a period of reversionism. I know it sounds strong to have to say that Solomon went into reversionism and that he botched things up in the middle of his life. We have evidence of that because at the end of his life, because of his pandering to the females in his harem who nagged him and wanted him to build them this for their god and that for their god. There's no evidence that he worshipped these that I know of. I could be wrong. He personally involved himself in that. But he was a facilitator for these individuals who longed for the worship that when they were imported in, so to speak, they wanted this, and he did this. This was a big no-no. So to that extent, he violated the commandment to have nothing to do with foreign gods. It was these women and his association with these women. I mean, I know it's tricky with Solomon. This is all tricky. You'd have more than one wife. I mean, he made all these other kings look like pikers in this department. He really did. He had like 1,000 at the peak of it, wives and concubines. Are you kidding me? David had maybe 12. He had all that. And so at the end of his life, it was made clear to him that the punishment for this, and it sounds like a strange punishment maybe, that the kingdom was going to be divided into two. But he wasn't going to do it while you were alive because of my servant David. God always liked to rub the face of kings in that one. Because of David. David is still carrying weight down the line. Between this verse and 12:8 is everything or all things detailed by the preacher. While some things are good and beneficial, as he will note, the point is that life taken as a whole, apart from a viable relationship with God the Creator, is utter vanity. It's also insanity. It's a form of insanity. Negative volition and rejection of God is a form of insanity. And the human race is plagued with it. We can look at this in the sense that life under the sun is senseless to the natural man. Only a knowledge of the Creator gives life purpose, meaning, and definition. You come to Bible class, life has purpose, meaning, and definition. It isn't just you running out there trying to survive, get ahead, get this, do this, accomplish this, and then die. And there's nothing to show for it. Otherwise, man's existence is akin to that of the beasts of the field. So the key question is verse 3. What advantage, he puts this forth as a question, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage does he have? The reader might say, a lot of advantages. He makes a living. He raises a family. We'll just take those two things. He helps people. Blah, blah, blah. He builds a civilization. He invents stuff that benefits other people. But he says, what advantage does a man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Take an individual and all of his efforts, all of them, that he does in the course of his lifetime, what advantage does he have? Where are the advantages here? It's a kind of question that draws the answer, none. Because it presumes that all that he does under the sun, now this doesn't discourage you about going to work tomorrow. Clean your house, doing your chores, paying your bills, and all the other things you're supposed to be doing. It is to encourage you that you are not living the life of vanity of vanities, hopefully. I mean, you're a believer, you're still positive, you're dealing with issues and difficulties in your life like all of us do from time to time, and we do as a church. We soldier forward. Or we don't as individuals. Yatron is advantage, profit. What profit, what advantage does a man, that's an individual, Adam, does a man have in all his amal, labor, that's labor in general, his labor, whatever it is, whatever his occupation, labor, however he makes a living, however he goes about and conducts the course of his life, whatever field, whatever activity, nothing is except professional, non-professional, laborer, all the way up, king, all of it. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? So this question sets the fundamental issue that the author sets out to answer. This same question occurs at 2:22, 3:9, and 5:11. The term advantage is a commercial term, like our term. What kind of a profit you hope to make in that? What's the profit margin here? So the term advantage is a commercial term. Is a commercial term meaning that which is left over after expenses, as in our expression, net gain. King James Version has profit, which brings out the idea here. So it's kind of cool that he would use a commercial term. What's the net gain? You know, you build a big business. You had a nice retirement. You're married a long time. You have some kids that turned out okay. And they're off doing their thing. They went to all the fine schools. And you gave them all this blah, 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 blah. You were a pillar in the society. You were this and you were that. What advantage is it? It's almost like you're a dummy. You missed the point of human existence. That is your be-all and end-all. And boy, do all of us have seen and observed and know a ton of people like that. It's running. You know what he's going to call it in here? Chasing after the wind. Trying to control and harness the wind in your little sector. It's futile. So this isn't to be discouraging, it's to be encouraging. It's to get you to look around and take stock of things and be thankful to God that your life has not fallen into the vanity of vanities, the worst case scenario, the non-believer, then the other, all these negative believers. I'll see you Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.